Chapter 10, Exodus 10, and from verses 12 through to 20. Part of the account of the plagues on Egypt, and in chapter 10 deals in the first part of that chapter with the plague of locusts. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin, only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. And now what I'd like to draw to your attention with this is the fact that in the midst of all of this hostility from Pharaoh and from Egypt, Moses nevertheless prayed for him, that the Lord would withhold the full weight of his judgment at that particular point, which the Lord did for his own reasons. Would you turn then please to Luke 23. And I'll read just the two verses from Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And the text for the sermon is verse 34, the first part of that, one of the well-known sayings of Jesus on the cross. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Covenant people of God, forgiveness is one of the hardest things that God calls upon his people to do and commands us to do, one of the hardest duties of the Christian life. It's also one that's very basic to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because one of the chief points, perhaps the most important of all points that is taught in the Lord's Supper and sealed in the Lord's Supper, involves this very truth that our sins are forgiven by God our Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he gave his life for us on the cross and won that forgiveness for us. We are also aware that we must make a response to that in forgiving others. That's also something that is signified in the Lord's Supper, that idea of there being one loaf, even as we share one bread and wine around the table. So we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are called upon to reflect that. And we cannot reflect that truth if we don't forgive each other. It's going to be impossible to do that if we don't show that forgiveness. That forgiveness is seen in this remarkable prayer on the cross, and it is a most remarkable prayer that the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all of his suffering, would pray this way, "Father, forgive them." And that also has implications for the way that we forgive others. 2 points as we look at this saying on the cross. First of all, the 2 aspects of forgiveness, and secondly, the non-excuse of ignorance. 2 aspects of forgiveness and the non-excuse of ignorance. In the first place then, as we consider the nature of the forgiveness for which Christ prays from his Father, we begin by asking who he was praying for. Because there have been some people, many Reformed people, who have said, and still do say, that this was a prayer only for the elect. It only had to do with the elect. And while we can understand Reformed people with our love of that truth of election and seeing the importance of it, we can understand that there would be a concern that this prayer of the Lord Jesus might be taken in the wrong way for those who are not chosen by God for salvation. We can understand that, but it's very hard to show that from the context that this is restricted simply to those who are elect. In the context, the them for whom the Lord Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them," that them must refer back to the they of the previous verse. That's the context. And the they of the previous verse, there they crucified him. The they that is being talked about there is the Roman soldiers who were acting in conjunction and really at the wishes of the Jewish leaders, who were acting with support, with very popular support, from the people in Jerusalem at that time, from the Jewish people. And this view that this is referring to the Romans and the Jews together, this is further reinforced or strengthened by what we find later in the New Testament, where we get very similar language about God overlooking or forgiving the ignorance of people in their actions against him in certain respects. Peter's speech to the Jews in chapter 3, verse 17, "Brethren, I know you acted in ignorance." And Paul to the Jews in Acts 13, verse 27 forward, talking to about the Jews, that the Jews who crucified the Lord Jesus did so, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets. And Paul also speaks similarly to the Gentiles in Acts 17, verse 30, where he speaks about God having overlooked the times of ignorance. But the question before us, and it is an important one to look at, how does this square with other parts of Scripture? How does this square with, for example, the warnings that the Lord Jesus himself uttered not too long before these events of the cross? The Lord Jesus uttered warnings about impending destruction on those who were putting him to death. He uttered warnings against the destruction, moreover, of all the nations and all flesh who was opposed to him. Think of Jesus, what is essentially a woe that he pronounces on the daughters of Jerusalem just a short time before in chapter 23, verses 27 to 31. And the woe that he pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem, in Matthew 23. And his warning of judgment against all the nations in Matthew 25, verse 31 forward. And how does this prayer then, for these people about whom he has said, these people are going to be judged, how does this prayer for forgiveness square with that? And how does it square with the teaching of election? And how does it square with the teaching of limited atonement? The teaching that the Lord Jesus came to die on the cross only for the elect, the sheep to whom God had given him, and not for those, not to die to save those who were not chosen for eternal life. How does it square with that? How does it square with Jesus' refusal even to pray for the world in John chapter 16, verse 9, where he says, I'm praying only for my sheep. I'm not praying for the world. Is Jesus contradicting himself here in this prayer on the cross? And is he contradicting other parts of Scripture? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. Of course, he's not contradicting himself. He never does. We need to look a little bit more closely at these words to understand why this is not a contradiction. We look more closely at the word forgive especially, and this word forgive is a word that literally means to send something away, to get rid of it, to dismiss it. And it's a word that can refer to a complete once for all and final sending away, the final sending away of our sins, resulting in our salvation, our final and full salvation, that which we have declared by God when we are justified. It can refer to that. Once for all getting rid of sins. Once for all total remission of sins. But it's a word that can also refer, and this is significant for us, it can also refer to a temporary suspension of a sentence, of executing that sentence, carrying it out. A temporary reprieve, if you like, rather than a full and final and total remission. Acts 17, verse 30 helps us to understand what's being said here. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all everywhere, to men, that all everywhere should repent. And goes on to explain, this is because God has fixed the day when he is going to judge the whole world through that same Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified. And so we need to understand the Lord's prayer here essentially as a prayer that the Father would give time for that. That the Father would give time for the gospel to go out. To go out to Jews and to Gentiles in the power of the Holy Spirit, the poured out Spirit, so that the elect would hear and repent and experience the full remission of sins. A temporary reprieve so that the elect would receive the full remission of sins. And also, for that matter, so that those who are not ordained for eternal life, the reprobate, that they would be shown even more clearly to deserve their final damnation, because when they do hear that gospel going out into the world, in the time that God has given for that, they would show just how clearly and how strongly they hate the Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting that gospel, even when it went out and explained more fully who he was and why he died. And so we note a big difference between this prayer, a request for time for repentance, in contrast to what the Lord Jesus says to the thief next to him who repented. To that man he gives him a sure promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Big difference between that and a prayer for time for the gospel to go out, time for people to hear it and for those who are chosen to repent. And this prayer then is, of course, fully in accordance with the Lord Jesus' mission, his messianic mission. It's a prayer that the Father will give time for that mission of the Messiah on the cross, give time for that to reach its full and appointed effect. And in that sense, it is foreshadowed in Luke 9, verse 54, where James and John wanted the Lord Jesus to call down fire on the Samaritan village because they rejected the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus says to them, the Son of Man came to save, not destroy. That's his messianic mission. And here he's praying for the Father to give time for it. Now, it's these aspects of forgiveness of the Lord Jesus' messianic mission, it's this that also dictates how we are to be towards others, and especially towards our brethren, those of the household of faith. Keep in mind these two aspects of forgiveness. There is the complete letting go, the final dropping of things, sending them away, dismissing them, remission. There is the full letting go of sin when a sinner repents. But there is also a temporary holding back of a full penalty that might be deserved to give time for repentance. And both of those aspects are important. They're both necessary. And they both have parallels in our forgiving of others. when others hurt us or offend us or act in some way against us, act hatefully towards us. On the one hand, we strive not to hold a grudge. We don't try to get a pound of flesh, or we should not. We should not desire to bring the full weight of the law against them and smash it down on them right away. That's not what we try to do. We fight against that desire. And we do that in order that they have time, especially our brethren, that they have time to deal with things and to repent of them before the Lord first, even before they do to us. Because we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus, who was under greater pain, the greatest pain and hurt and offence that any man, greater than what any man has ever experienced, any other man, greater than what we go through, that at that very time when the greatest weight of that opposition and hostility was upon him, at that very point, he was thinking about all these other people. He was praying, Father, forgive them, to give them time for repentance, rather than bringing back the full weight that he had more right to bring down on them than you and I do. He had a much better case than any of us do. And so we seek to do something like that also with those who hurt us. What we ought to be doing is that, what we ought to be aiming for is that whatever it is we do in the way that we respond to those who hurt us, it is aimed and directed for their repentance insofar as we can encourage that in giving time for it. But we note also how crucial repentance is. We are not being asked here to give some kind of free and unqualified forgiveness that simply drops everything. Well, that's more like the total remission. Something that drops everything regardless of whether the guilty party has repented or not. And in fact, for that matter, we remember that repentance is ultimately for the offender's welfare, and seeking the offender's repentance is more important than any other gift you can give him. There is nothing you can do for someone who's hurt you better than to encourage his repentance. Nothing is more for his welfare. Though, of course, only God can give the offender a repentant spirit. And you and I, it does not lie in our hands to give total remission of all sins to another person. Only God can do that. We don't stand in God's place. But we can proclaim to those who hurt us, we can remind them that God gives full remission to those who repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and we can also keep holding them accountable if they don't repent, and we should hold them accountable. We keep in mind also that obedience to God's word, such as we find it in Matthew 18, means that there is a place for pursuing sins through the courts of the church if a brother does not repent. And that's not in contradiction to this prayer. That's also a command of God. And we keep in mind too that there are commands in Romans 13 that means even if somebody does repent, there's still cases where they have to pay for their crimes, even if they're repentant. And we have to uphold that as well. Now, within the church and also at the Lord's Supper, we really need to meditate on these truths. Because in our congregation, and other congregations too, no doubt, there is far too much taking of personal offences. And there is not enough following of Matthew 18. Not enough striving to encourage offenders to repent. And actually, if we followed Matthew 18 more, we might find we're less tempted to hang on to our gripes than we do. And let's not kid ourselves that we don't bear grudges. We tell ourselves, oh, I don't have a grudge, because we know how bad it is, we know how wrong it is, and how clearly the Scripture speaks against it. But the truth is, if you look at your brother or sister, even with a sour eye, whatever you may say about it, there's a grudge there, to some degree. Not only Matthew 18, not only Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, which says this is so important, you'd be better off leaving your worship behind and going to sort out things with a brother who has something against you. Not only those verses, not only what we know about the one loaf teaching of the Lord's Supper that demands that we deal better with such things, but it's also Jesus' example and Jesus' prayer on the cross, Father, forgive them, from which you have benefited. You have benefited from this so greatly. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't have had the time to be here. You wouldn't have been given the time to be here, the time for repentance, if Jesus had not prayed this prayer and the Father had not heard it. No doubt this was the prayer that prompted Stephen to cry out at the very point when he was being so shamefully treated by the church of that time. So shamefully treated. They were putting him to death. They were stoning him to death. Believing people, stoning a brother to death. And he cried out, Lord, do not hold their sins against them. No doubt having reflected on what the Lord Jesus prayed on the cross and understanding the implications of that. And Moses, from this unbeliever who was treating him so shamefully, as we read in Exodus, also willing to pray that the Lord would withhold the full weight of his judgment, which he was entitled to bring on Pharaoh, to give Pharaoh that time to repent, which of course he did not. And if Moses can pray that way for a pagan and an evil ruler, and if Stephen can pray that way for people from his own congregation, so to speak, in Jerusalem, from the Jewish congregation, if he can pray that way, then surely we can also pray that way for people who have sinned against us, realising that it's rooted in the Lord Jesus' prayer. And we can pray that for people who hurt us. We can pray that the Lord would withhold that full weight and bring them to repentance. And then demonstrate that we really mean the prayer by the way that we act generally, not just speaking the words, but showing it by the way we actually do treat people. The other issue we have to settle with this text, which we will deal with more briefly, is whether ignorance of the law is an excuse. And you know that we have an expression about that. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. The Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Our second and final point, the non-excuse of ignorance. Now, in the ultimate sense, no sinner, no one who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ either, was truly ignorant. Romans 1 teaches that deep down, everybody who sins against God, they know. They know that they've offended the God who made this world and who rules it. They know it deep down, whatever they may say with their mouth. That's Romans 1. The Apostle Peter in Acts 2 verse 23 tells his countrymen, you nailed the Messiah to the cross, and you did so by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. And the people who did that, the Jews who did that at least, they had heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ for the most part. They'd heard the claims of the Lord Jesus. So they were not totally ignorant, not at all. They were willfully ignorant. They did not recognize him as Messiah, and they did not recognize the utterances of the prophets because they did not want to recognize him. And that's willful ignorance. And certainly not innocence. But again, we need to understand the difference between final judgment and being given time for repentance. In the final judgment, no soul damned will be able to claim ignorance as an excuse. Not even someone who's lived in some remote jungle in the world and never heard a missionary, never read a Bible, never heard the gospel. Even they will not be able to plead ignorance, as Romans 1 makes clear. But since the elect are brought to believe, brought to faith, by certain means, by the work of God's Word and His Spirit, in God's own time, because of that, He withholds the full weight of His wrath from those who deserve it, from their sins in general, or also for that matter, for those who put the Lord Jesus onto the cross. He withholds that, so that the willful ignorance of elect Jews might be dispelled by the power of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God, the Word which in essence they already knew. And he gives time for the greater ignorance, it is a greater degree of ignorance amongst the Gentiles, to be dispelled, for elect Gentiles, to be dispelled by the gospel going out into the whole world by the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole world really deserved to be destroyed when Adam and Eve sinned, not in ignorance, when they sinned against God, and the whole world doubly deserved to be destroyed when the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, because it was because of the sins of us all, really. But God gave time then in the Old Testament, and he's given time since, for his Son's sake, for the dispelling of willful ignorance. In terms of application, that means certainly not that we stop blaming ourselves or others or for whatever degree of ignorance there is in us. Well, it's not really my fault that I sinned, I grew up in a poor neighbourhood or whatever else. None of those excuses are made here, and anywhere else in Scripture there is no excuse. All our ignorance is willful ignorance. So this is not said that we would stop confessing our ignorance. Men, sinners, ought to confess their ignorance. Rather, the application of this is that we make use of the time that God has given us to strive to dispel willful ignorance by God's grace. And we do that by proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by calling on God in prayer, asking him to give people time, as his Son requested, and to open the eyes of those who do hear the gospel according to his electing purposes. That is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the Father to forgive the ignorant, not simply to let them off the hook for their ignorance, not for that at all. And if we do not apply this prayer to the gospel calling, then that would suggest that we do not take this word on the cross very seriously, and that we don't appreciate fully what that prayer did for us. Consider then carefully what these words mean to you and for you, especially as you sit at his table. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us time for repentance. And not only that, but Father, you also granted your word and spirit so that we could use that time to repent indeed. And Father, we thank you that the forgiveness that we now enjoy is more than just a suspended sentence. But for us as your people, it is full and final forgiveness, a new sentence of not guilty, and a new sentence of righteous because of your Son's intervention for us on the cross. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to reflect that in the way that we deal with others and the way that we forgive them, especially those of the household of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Jehovah is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so Jehovah pitieth them that fear him. Bless Jehovah, ye his angels that are mighty in strength, that fulfil his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless Jehovah, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless Jehovah, all ye his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless Jehovah, O my soul. Now unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb, be the blessing, and the honour, and the glory, and the dominion, for ever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O merciful God and Father, we thank thee with all our hearts that in thy boundless grace thou hast given us thine only begotten Son, as a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We thank thee too that thou givest us a true faith, whereby we become partakers of these thy benefits. And since thou hast through thy Son, Jesus Christ, ordained the Holy Supper for the strengthening of that faith, we beseech thee, O faithful Father, that through thy Holy Spirit this remembrance of our Lord and proclamation of his death may truly increase our faith and enrich our fellowship with Christ. May this proclamation of our Lord's death also be used by thee to bring others into this blessed fellowship, so that all thy children may be gathered in to share with us the joy of thy salvation. Hear us, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's all very well to encourage others to repent, and we certainly ought to do that, but we should be sure that we first have used the time that God has given us to repent ourselves. Psalter Hymnal 55 is a psalm of repentance, and we'll stand to sing it. Psalter Hymnal 55, stanzas 1 to 3, and would you please remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. The blessing, we sing number 231 as our doxology. People of God, you've heard God's blessing proclaimed in so many ways, assured to us and taught throughout this service. But now once again we hear that as a blessing proclaimed to us, and let us receive it then by faith. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.